Welcome back to the Ade Sapere interview series with Ryan Grant. I thank you all for coming again today on the 15th of March, 2018. It's also the feast of St. Andrew of Crete, so blessings out there to my Byzantine friends who are keeping the fast. And as you could tell from the title of the podcast, we have a very special guest. But before I get to him, there's one announcement I want to make real quick, which is that the second volume of St. Alphonsus Liguori's Moral Theology is almost done. I've been going over it article by article to fix up little mistakes, little error here and there, put in all my editor's corrections, and so that's almost done. So if you pre-ordered it and you're listening to this, you're wondering where the heck it is, it's on its way, hopefully next week. If you haven't pre-ordered it yet, it's a great volume on the Ten Commandments. St. Alphonsus deals with the entire moral tradition and the first through sixth commandments. So all kinds of interesting stuff there. Obviously blasphemy, superstition, seances, vampires, right? And then, of course, the sixth commandment, everyone loves to get in there. The great things, buggery, sodomy, and sex with demons. Who would have thought? But he deals with all that there. So if you're a priest, you want to pick it up, you want to get heavily influenced by the church's tradition and hearing confessions, it's a great text. $5 off, plus until Easter, we're still running 10% at Mediatrix Press. So I'll have the link down below. You can click on that if you're interested. Speaking of demons, although not the acts I mentioned, but speaking of demons, we're joined today by a very special guest, an exorcist, well-respected theologian, and an author, Father Chad Ripperger. Thank you for joining us today, Father.
Thanks for having me back.
So, Father, since the last time we talked, done a number of conferences, and one of those was a conference on the family where you spoke of the question of women working outside the home. Right. And so where you made the statement that it's a mortal sin for women to work outside the home without a grave reason. Now, a lot of people are treating this as something that is just your opinion or that you just made up out of thin air or somehow contrary to church teaching. I've seen that in a lot of circles. What's the history of the church's teaching on this subject? What are the sources for in the tradition for the statement you made in that conference?
Well, it's actually in a number of the moralists before the council that actually talked about the obligations of women. And so before I answer that question, I want to answer something that's a preamble to that, and then that'll set the stage for the actual answer to that question. One of the difficulties with all the discussion of the use of the word covenant in relationship to marriage is that people fail to realize, or that as a result of that, people don't realize it's a contract. If you actually look up covenant in the old dictionaries, the old Catholic dictionaries, they actually refer to it as a solemn contract. And that means that there are certain kinds of obligations in justice that the spouses have to each other. So one of the things I've been criticized from here and there is saying that if you don't render the if you don't render the marital debt, which is basically, because when you're married, you're basically conceding bodily rights to each other. If you don't render the marital debt, when it's reasonably requested, then it's morally sinful. And Prumer, just by way of example, so I'm going to use Prumer a couple of times here because he was kind of considered a mainstay before the council. He was considered one of the better moralists. He says in his Manual of Moral Theology in Volume 3, it's actually in paragraph 694, he says, and this is, by the way, he's only one example of, you can find them all through the moral manuals. It's just that people don't tend to know about them today. And because a lot of this talk of the covenant, there's been a loss of the legal or the justice aspects of marriage. And he says, quote, as often as the other spouse reasonably and seriously seeks the conjugal debt, which today we would call the marital debt, the other spouse is held out of justice to render it, and indeed under the pain of grave sin. So let me unpack that just a little bit. So basically it just means if a spouse reasonably requests it, so like if you're standing on a bus in the public or in a public somewhere and they request it, obviously you're not obligated to render the marital debt. But if he reasonably requests it, and he seriously, so he's not just joking around or she's not just joking around, but they ask for it, then you have to render it under the pain of mortal sin. The church considered that the obligations that spouses have in relationship to that particular matter, it binds gravely. Okay, so part of the problem is too is that then there's kind of this romanticism, or it's kind of entered into marriage as kind of this mutual living together, and this is just what we're going to do, etc. But it's actually a contract, and historically, the moralists, which you can read through them in other works too, that talk about marriage, they used to have what they call bed and board. It's the board we're going to talk about when we get to women working outside the home. It's the bed and the board. So the bed meant that you had a grave obligation to render the marital debt when it was reasonably requested. The board part teaches that that has to do with the common life. So it was generally considered part of the natural law in the moralists that a husband had a right to his wife to stay home to take care of the kids because he had to go off and work to be able to provide. The flip side to that was is that the wife had a right to her husband to actually go and work in order to provide it so that she could stay home and take care of the kids. And so as a result of that, that meant that they had obligations because of this contract that they're under in relationship to each other. Now, Prumer says in volume two, in paragraph 593, he says, the wife, and this is in relationship to the whole board obligation, the wife owes to have an attentive, actually the Latin word is painstaking, the wife owes to have an attentive care of the education of the children and in domestic matters as her condition demands. The wife sins in this if she neglects the domestic matters exceedingly indulging in desires and pleasures. Equally, she sins if she exceedingly indulges in soft living and thus exasperates, actually the Latin word is irritates, her husband. Okay, what does that basically mean? It means that she has an obligation, and it's a grave one, to raise the children. Why? Because the moral formation of the child is a grave obligation. So they're even finding this in modern psychological studies. There's a book that just recently came out that talks about how the first 3 years of a child is so key in relationship to the mother being home to probably develop certain psychological habits and abilities. So, for example, one of the things they're discovering with kids who are put in daycares is that they're put in this situation. It's a rough, difficult situation physically. It's almost traumatic in some senses for them. And there's nobody taking care of their moral formation. And as a result of that, they end up developing what's happening a lot of times, and it comes out later when they're adults, called disaffective disorder. Because the mother isn't there to develop the proper bonding with the child doesn't learn how to emotionally connect with people. And as a result of that, the child ends up with these emotional difficulties. Okay. So my basic point in Prumer is that what? If she just neglects like taking care of the dishes or something like that, or something, and the husband's busy, etc., we would say that that's only venial. But to leave the children and to work full time or to work outside the home when there's not grave cause is setting aside the moral formation of the child, which is a grave obligation on her part. And, you know, part of this reminds me of the line from G.K. Chesterton. My point is here is not to get into an argument about whether women should have the right to vote or not. But he says, I don't understand why women want to vote, because in the end, your vote doesn't really mean that much. He said, whereas a woman can make or break an entire nation by how she raises a single child. And so people, I think the difficulty that's happened, especially after the advent of contraception, is that people think that that raising a child, that the child's really there for my own satisfaction, or that my obligations to the child is, well, he's getting his food, he's getting taken care of, I'll spend, quote, quality time with him, unquote, at night, which is absurd because of the fact that, you know, it's one thing if a woman has to work outside the home because of grave cause. It's another matter if she is doing it because she wants a career, or just because they want a standard of living, which they don't really need, that they could survive off the husband's income or what have you. So it's the grave obligation to the moral formation and the psychological formation of the child, which is the foundation for why the moralists say, if she works outside the home without a sufficient reason, then it's grave cause.
Indeed. Now, what about one thing people say, well, come on, those guys are old, you know, and now we have Vatican II, we have new catechism. Is there anything in the current teaching in the church or the popes or other theologians that also would seem to back up the traditional argument here?
Yeah, indirectly in this sense, in the sense that Pope Benedict and even Pope Francis has said that a child has a right to be raised by his parents. So in other words, that the child actually has a right to this. And so even in the post-Vatican II, even though nobody's really talking about it, that's what it's still there. Part of the other thing is too, is this contract doesn't change. The nature of it is based upon the natural law and what the church determines. And as a result, that hasn't changed. And so as a result, because of the natural law obligations in relationship to the raising the child form in his formation, they still have an obligation. So the natural law doesn't change, even if people have declined in their morals and things of that sort.
On the other hand, some of the criticism isn't just limited to that. So another series of talks, and you've given these for a good number of years and spoken about it. You had a good article about it in Latin Mass Magazine, unless I'm mistaken, or else it was Christian Order. You can correct me, and I'll link the correct citation in the notes down on the webpage. But in some circles, even traditional ones, you've been attacked for promoting the promotion of binding prayers. Now, a lot of places, people say, well, that's just Protestant stuff. It's made up. This has no place in the Catholic tradition. Others say, well, you can't do binding prayers where anyone actually directly names a spirit or a demon. So what's your response to that?
Okay. First, just a little bit of short history here. As we all know, when the Catholic Church started to become rather chummy with modern psychology, and with the advent of the influx of modernism into the church, things that happened was there became a disbelief in demons. So starting in the 50s, but definitely in the 60s and 70s, the church basically stopped doing exorcisms. They just stopped doing, except for maybe in places like Italy and a few places like that. There was a few seasoned exorcists who kind of held out and were continuing to do it. But by and large, even as we're trying to get exorcism back off the ground these days, it was one of those things where the church essentially dropped the ball. The problem is then the charismatics and the Protestants stepped into that mix because of the fact that we weren't doing it. And so they were basically started doing certain things. Now, what's happened is that the Protestants have kind of discovered things that the Catholics have known for centuries. And binding prayers is actually one of them. So, for example, most people are unaware of this, but binding demons actually occurs in four places in Scripture. The book of Revelation, Tobit, there's reference made to it in the Gospel of St. Mark and in 2 Peter. Then in 1618, the Manual Exorcisorum, which you actually helped me bring to publication, binding of demons is mentioned in rituals written by saints six different times in that book. Also, it's actually mentioned, the binding of demons, ligare, is actually mentioned twice, mentioned in chapter 2, which is the solemn exorcism, the old rite of solemn exorcism. It's also mentioned in chapter 3, which is the exorcism of apostate angels written by, or believed to be written by Leo the 13th. So this basically means that it's always been understood that the demons could be bound. The question becomes then, well, what's the mechanism behind it? Well, it basically boils down to this. The church has always said that prayer begets what it signifies. It's right in Scripture. Christ says, knock and it will be opened unto you. In other words, and Christ even says, you know, when a man asks for, you know, when a child asks for a loaf of bread, I can't remember the full Scripture because I'm not a Protestant, of course, but it basically just mentions the fact that if, you know, if he asks for bread, you don't give him a stone, right? In other words, God gives us precisely what we ask for. So as long as it's not something contrary to the Catholic faith. And so when we say, you know, I bind you, when we say that in relationship to a spirit, as exorcists, we're constantly saying exorcizo, I exorcise you, right? And we also know that we as Catholics, by Christ's example, we can say, get behind me, Satan. So we can command the demons in certain respects. Now, to bind them, is as one exorcist was discussing it with me, says, it's just a form of adjuration. In other words, you're just adjuring, you're commanding the demon to be bound under certain circumstances. So the binding prayers are just something that the Catholics didn't really, it kind of dropped the ball in relationship to the binding of demons, even though it's all throughout its historical literature. It's just that now it started to come back up. So then the question becomes, well, then, you know, can you bind a demon by name? Well, the 1984 CDF document that was put out in September of 1984 makes the observation that lay people are not permitted to try and seek the names of demons and then try and cast them out by name. So they can't, you can't try and get, like, if some demon's name is, you know, if it's the noonday devil or something like that. So you can't name him specifically. But you can name the behavior that the demon is doing and bind that. And that's not using his proper name. And so, provided that you're binding the demon in relationship to yourself or someone you have authority, like parents in relationship with their children or something of that sort, or a priest just by virtue of his priesthood, it's universal. And therefore he can say binding prayers against, any of the demons in relationship to, those that he sees that are affecting lay people. So, you can say lego, which is I bind you in the name of Jesus. You can actually say that, or some other things in the case if you have jurisdiction. You can say I bind you by the power of the church, etc. And it's a command which the demon has to obey. And this is something that has been part of the church's tradition. As I mentioned, it's right in the rites of exorcism. There's actually a petition. You can petition God to bind them. But in a certain case, you can also, just as we say, I exorcise you, you can also say, I bind you in the name of Jesus. So as long as you have the proper authority, and as long as you're not naming the actual name of the demon, you know, unless you're an exorcist or something of that sort, then it's perfectly within the confines of the Catholic tradition.
Furthermore, the next question comes in with generational spirits, which is, you know, tends to have the exact same type of objection that, oh, you know, this is all made up Protestant stuff. Now, and of course, you had written an article on this, the sixth generation, I believe, unless I'm mistaken, and you've given several talks on it. So you have a series of workshops online, which we'll link down below for people to see. So then, you know, so I had this quote from a canon lawyer I wanted to read in full, because the guy is otherwise, he's a very sharp individual. And in from my experience of him anyway, pious and decent, but he doesn't like any of his business with generational spirits. This is what he said to somebody else, not to you or me. Quote, I find it astounding that you listen to this one priest who regularly says inadvisable stuff, but who you happen to like, not us, but his interlocutor, claiming that Catholics should be saying private prayers of unbinding, not promulgated in any official venue, right? And we'll get to that in a minute. To cast away Masonic curses that may not exist based on having ancestors who may have been Masons two generations back. Is that supposed to be totally prudent and justifiable now? I certainly don't remember it in my elective classes in Rome concerning exorcism and the promulgation of unlicensed prayers. And again, Catholics are not supposed to live in fear of the occult, unquote. So how would you respond to that? And what are the sources, like he's mentioning what's in your book, Deliverance Prayers, the breaking of the Masonic curse. Talk a little bit about that and the sources in the Catholic tradition for spirit, generational spirits and curses, generational curses as well. So a lot of people act like, well, there are no generational curses because Christ says, the sins of the father shouldn't pass to the son and so on and so forth.
Correct. Yeah. It's true that the sin, of course, doesn't pass from one generation. We know that because that's what Christ actually taught. However, that doesn't mean that the temporal punishment due to sin doesn't pass from generation to generation. So, for example, if a father beats his child and commits the sin of beating the child, the temporal punishment of that sin in relationship to is that it causes damage to the child. That child then can turn around and has a learned behavior and then do it to his child. And so that important fact that the temporal punishment to sin can be passed from generation to generation. So first let's talk about generational curses. We know that demons invert everything that's Catholic. So like, for example, fortuna. A fortuna is something in which is the inversion of the Catholic sacramentals. The demons do curses and things like that, which is the inversion of Catholic blessings. They do black masses, which is the inversion of our mass. So they invert everything that we tend to do. Now, one of the things that we do as Catholics, right in the old rite, is that we actually, in the old rite of marriage, the priest blesses the people so that they will see their children the fourth and fifth generations. Now, basically what that means is that what you're asking for is that they will see their children. Now, that means that even if the blessing itself doesn't pass from the parent to the child, the effects of the blessing still pass from the child to, or from the parents to the child, because the parents stay living, they're able to guide the children. And there's a specific reason as to the fourth and fifth generations. And that has to do with what the church used to call immemorial custom. It's basically 100 years. So if you look 4 to 5 generations, that's roughly 100 years. And the reason they call it immemorial custom is because it's generally agreed that roughly 80 to 100 years is when the memory of a particular thing starts to fade out and it's going to be lost. This is specifically why Satan asked God for 100 years, according to the vision of Leo the 13th. This is why he asked for a very specific amount of time, because he wanted to be able to eclipse the faith long enough to where it would basically the immemorial or the stuff that would be basically passed on through memory would be lost. Okay, that being said, so the demons do curse people and their children and their offspring. As an exorcist, you come across this rather regularly, where people will curse not just the father or the parent or the mother or the parents or even their marriage. He'll curse the entire family and any of the offspring that are born from it, so that it actually ends up getting passed. The curse gets passed from generation to generation. Let me give you another example of how we know that these things can actually be passed from generation to generation. Gabriel Amorth, who's the father, in a certain sense, of modern exorcists, he makes the observation in his book, I think it's in the one, it's An Exorcist Tells His Story. Either that or it's The Exorcist More Stories. But he makes the observation that in the late 1800s, there was a rash of outbreak of possession in northern Italy. So the Vatican sent a team to investigate what the cause is. And what they found out was that the priests did not believe that children could be possessed, which I've personally had a child who was possessed as a generational thing. The parents had not done anything wrong. No trauma had been caused to him. There was no other cause other than this particular generational thing that's been passed. I've also dealt with other cases where the demons talk about the fact, or they mentioned that there was a generational spirit introduced in the line, and God wanted an end put to it. So, and once we put an end to the generational spirit in the line, the possessions were broken. Okay. That being said, so what happened was the priests in northern Italy didn't believe that children could become possessed. And so as a result of that, or they couldn't be diabolically influenced, and as a result, they started dispensing from the exorcisms that were part of the old rite baptism. And that was actually the cause of it being passed from one generation to another. The curse, there's different kinds of curses, but one of the curses involves the insertion, for lack of a better word, or the opening of the door for a demon to get into a family's life. Once he's in there, then that curse, if the curse is designed to be passed on from to several generations, then what happens is that the demon ends up getting passed through the authority structure because of the fact that it's all connected through this curse that happened in the past. And so one of the things that we've noticed as exorcists, and this is the thing about the Freemasonic curse, is that the prayers that were drafted based upon a Catholic understanding of how these things function, but then also the specific things that the Freemasons are doing, that the actual curses can be, are that the children can suffer the temporal effects of those. So even if the father becomes a Freemason, the children can end up suffering from the effects of this curse that's been taken on as a result of entering into Freemasonry. So one of the things that you and I were talking about too at one point is that one of the difficulties we're running up against is that exorcism was done by and large by apprenticeship. It was very hidden. It was secret. It was passed on from generation to generation, from one exorcist to another. So a lot of the stuff that you'll see, like in the books that I've put out in relationship to that, are things that were handed to me by people who had been exorcists. One of them for almost 2 decades had been an exorcist. It was passed to me and it was given to him, etc. And so that ended up, it was kind of commonly agreed, we need a book. We need to put a book together. And so the book was actually put out. Then, so this, if we look at generational curses, we actually see there's actually some of them actually mentioned. For example, in Exodus 34:7 or Deuteronomy or in Numbers, there's actual indications that the iniquity of the fathers is passed upon the children to the third and fourth generation. It's not the sin that's passed. The scripture is still revealing something true. What it's revealing is that the temporal punishment due to the sins of the father primarily, but it could also be the mother, ends up getting passed on. The other side of it is too, is how is Catholics, anybody who, how can any Catholic who believes in the doctrine of original sin not believe that we aren't stuck with demons because of the sin of our ancestors. The fact is that Adam and Eve introduced demons into our lives, and now we're stuck with them. Everybody is stuck with them. So in a certain sense, Adam and Eve started the first generational demon or generational spirits being actually passed. But we also know this just by the involvement of demons in people's lives. So once they get into, like if the father does some sin and the demon attaches himself to the father, then when he comes home, he brings the thing into the home, and the demon, if he's around people long enough, will start picking at the children. We've actually seen that the children actually start having the same kinds of problems that the father was struggling with, even though there's no indication or no information or communication of that between the two of them. And so the children start suffering that because the demon starts picking at them in order to latch himself on to them. And so we as exorcists, we've come across that several times. So the point being is that just because this canonist didn't hear it in his class in Rome, which might have been a decent class, the fact of it is that I don't know of any priest who has ever told me that their seminary formation in relationship to De Demonia, that is the tract on demons, was ever adequate, or exorcism was ever adequate. They all say, we don't know any of this. And so the fact that he hadn't heard of it doesn't surprise me. He can be someone who is acting, you know, or stating things that are, or he might have had a good formation. He might be an excellent canonist. But in point in fact, the exorcists know this from experience. We know that the curses can be passed from generation to generation, just like the inversion of the Catholic blessings, etc. And so it's one of those things that we've noticed. Did the Protestants come up with it? No, of course not. What they did is that they just saw it and they started talking about it, even though the Catholics had, you know, weren't aware of the fact that there can be curses that can be passed even to the children.
It seems to me too that you know, when people say, well, I want a source, show me in the Magisterium, show me in the Catechism, show me this type of thing. Well, if we stop and think about that for a minute, there's probably a good number of Catholic teachings that we take for granted in general that have not actually been formally defined by the Magisterium, but we either experience them in daily life and on the one hand, and I've made this argument, wait, what about the experience of exorcists who deal with these problems? And they solve these problems and using these teachings, and therefore that it would seem to make sense that validates it. But a lot of people are like, no, and is it that we're just suffering from, you have PhDs in theology that run around saying that the Blessed Virgin was not actually a virgin, that, scripture scholars saying that, none of these people in the Bible existed, Isaiah didn't exist, and so, Abraham didn't exist, to the point where, like, what covenant is Christ fulfilling, right? And then faith is just recoiling, and you're seeing all these PhDs and all these people who should be experienced, who should know what they're talking about, and they don't. So we're just kind of seeing, like, a skepticism just built in the experience of the last 60 to 70 years.
Yeah, I think that's actually definitely true. I think part of it is, the other thing is too, is that a lot of times the church just doesn't talk about a lot of this stuff. The Magisterium is usually dealing with other issues. And so, and like I said, exorcism was something that was done quietly. It was passed on from generation to generation. There's very specific mention of a lot of these things, even in scripture and things of that sort. It's just that people by and large are unaware of it. And one of the ironies, which is kind of happening more and more, and I'm coming across this rather regularly, is people will say things like, well, I never heard of that. And my response to that is, well, wait a minute, why should your ignorance be the foundation for whether something is in reality or not? In other words, just because you hadn't heard about it doesn't mean it wasn't all throughout the tradition. Like I mentioned, binding of demons is all throughout the Catholic literature, especially in exorcisms. So I think that this is one of those things that, on a certain level, I can understand why people end up in this skepticism. But on the other hand, it's also leading to a problem where people take their limited knowledge of things and they make it the standard about whether something is true or not. And that's very dangerous.
Continuing on, the same canon lawyer's critique, I've seen this mentioned in other places as well. So in regard to your book on deliverance prayers, the claim is that, well, you've put this book out with all these prayers, but canon law says in canon 826, paragraph 3, that books of prayers for the public or private use of the faithful are not to be published without the permission of the local ordinary. But the deliverance prayers for the laity does not have an imprimatur. So what, you know, they're basically accusing you of having published unlicensed prayers. What's actually happening there?
Well, okay. First of all, the prayers that you see in the Book for the Laity, the Book for the Laity is a cut down version of the one for the clergy. So the prayers that you see in the Book for the Laity are actually in the books, the minor exorcisms and deliverance prayers for the use by clergy does actually have an imprimatur. Does this particular book have not have an imprimatur? Well, the answer is no, because you can look at it and see it yourself. However, it is, we just basically completed the Nihil Obstat side of it in relationship to the Archdiocese of Denver, and then the bishop's going to be putting an imprimatur on this, we hope, within the next couple of months. The other side of it is, too, is that the bishop is aware of this book, to my knowledge, because we've actually talked about various books that are out there. So it's not the type of thing that I did this contrary to his permission. The prayers are already imprimatured in another book. We just are going to get it for this, for the satisfaction of those people that feel that it needs to have that.
Shifting gears now away from this. So in past interviews, we've talked about issues dealing with St. Thomas and Thomism, and we've also dealt with evolution, right? And so you're the author of The Metaphysics of Evolution, which is a book refuting evolution from principles, principally Thomistic. Yet, increasingly, many Thomists are evolutionists. So there's a big Thomist discussion group, a lot of bright guys over there too, but they're all, almost to a man, evolutionists, and treat anyone who doesn't believe this as you're some fool or imbecile, and obviously you can't be a real Thomist unless you're an evolutionist. Why is that? What's going on here?
Well, I think a lot of it has to do, it's just basically boils down to human respect, for a lack of a better word. And I think some of it is also just shallow thinking. In other words, there is a desire to want to have your work as an intellectual to appear as being credible. And because evolution in the public sector it's basically a dogma, even though it's purely a theory and it's quite easily defeated on several different ways, that scientifically, metaphysically, or philosophically, etc. The fact is that the general public has signed off to it. And so if they're going to go counter that, they're going to get dismissed as a Luddite or some guy who just doesn't know that understand these things. Part of it has to do with the fact that in the public sector, they assert this stuff is true. You know, like they say, well, we have all these proofs in the fossil record, which they don't have any, you know, things like that. And so as a result of that, there is a desire on the side of the theologians to appear respectable to the empirical scientists. I think that's a large part of the motivation behind why they started to get on board. A lot of it is, too, is it's presented as settled science when it's not really settled. Even some of the high level, like biologists and very physicists and things like that, the high level guys, not the intermediate guys that teach in universities, but the high level guys doing high level research, they don't buy it at all. They just don't talk about it because it's a professional suicide. And there's several of them, but they're looking at this and they're just like, well, if this is true, then these things we should be seeing in DNA, et cetera, and they're not finding it there. And so these are part of, and a lot of it has to do with like misinterpretation of certain scientific things coming from this particular avenue. Part of it also has to do with a failure to understand primary and secondary causation. There was a book written in French. I'll brutalize the French, so you have to be, I mean, I can read it, but I'm not a good can't pronounce it very well, but it's Le Temps de la Création. And basically in this book by Fabien Reval, was just put out in 2015, he shows conclusively that St. Thomas himself, that the works of St. Thomas himself are irreconcilable with the idea of secondary causes being involved in the process of creation. He does it very conclusively. So some Thomists recognize, but in the end, he still wants to sign off on it because in the end, what they have to do is they have to put aside certain kind of Thomistic metaphysical principles, like the fact that to create a thing means to cause its essence, and the accidents of a thing, because everything that acts through its accidents. And so anything, any secondary cause is going to act through accidents, and accidents are never sufficient in metaphysical act to cause the act of an essence. And as a result of that, it's beyond the accident's ability to cause the essence. So, which I touch about a little bit in my book, In the Metaphysics of Evolution. So The difficulty is that the metaphysics has broken down. Even among Thomists, I'm finding that a lot of Thomists aren't really strict Thomists, or they're tending to put Thomists aside in order to accommodate certain things. I mean, in relationship to metaphysics, there's other things too, which I'm coming out with in, there's a book, a forthcoming book, which should be out in April. It's just called The Principle of the Integral Good. And in one of the chapters, I talk about the fact that two things. One is that if you take the principle of the integral good, metaphysically speaking, evolution can't line out with it. But one of the observations I make in there in a footnote is the fact that all of the primary intellectuals that people point to, like Darwin, et cetera, and Lytle, and all these guys that they point to in relationship to being the guys that got evolution off the ground, all of these guys were either deists or Freemasons. Now, on the side of the deists, of course, they're going to have an interest in evolution, because for them, God created the world, set it in motion, and backed away and doesn't have any involvement in it. And so all these creatures we see now have to be the result of secondary causes. So basically, bad philosophy will lead to that. If you reason this stuff out very clearly on sound philosophical principles, it's untenable that a secondary cause or secondary causes can be the cause of an essence of a thing. Okay.
Let's backtrack just for a moment for listeners who aren't so up in the Thomistic philosophy. Let's define real. You've actually given a definition, but you might have given it so quickly people might have missed it. What's the difference between a primary and a secondary cause? And then we'll review why God could not create through secondary causes, at least according to St. Thomas.
Thomas, right. So a primary cause is that which is the direct cause of the existence of a thing. A secondary cause is the cause through which the primary cause acts. So the secondary cause doesn't act by its own power, but by the act given to it by the primary cause. So in the case of God, the reason that Thomas always said that each individual essence that we see had to be created directly by God as a primary cause is that, and so in other words, he has to cause it directly, is because the secondary causes don't have sufficient act to be the cause of that essence. And so the primary cause then is the one that causes it directly. The secondary cause is that through which the primary cause acts, and the secondary cause causes those things. So, for example, my speech right now is being caused by God as a primary cause, and I'm the secondary cause. And they're both causes in when there's something that's the effect of a secondary cause. Both the primary and the secondary causes are both fully causes of the thing, as St. Thomas says. And in evolution, that's simply not possible.
I've heard some Thomists argue that Garrigou Lagrange also held to the secondary causation through secondary causes, but at the creation through secondary causes. Although I haven't seen the citation for yet, but they agree. See, Garrigou accepted it. He's no reactionary modernist, you know. So he obviously must have, you know, accepted it. It must be okay, right?
Yeah, I mean, I think the appeal to authority isn't sufficient. You actually have to look at the intrinsic argument itself. And I think that's one of the things with Garrigou Lagrange. I mean, there's all sorts of high-level people that have signed off on secondary causes creating things. But the fact is that the metaphysics just doesn't line out. At least a Thomistic metaphysics doesn't line out. Now, if you want to say that, well, I'm not going to use a Thomistic metaphysics, I'm going to use some other metaphysics to do this, okay, then we have to argue it on a different set of principles and discussion. But if you use it from a Thomistic point of view, it can't be a Thomist. And actually, Thomist stands of adhering to what St. Thomas believes metaphysically about these causes, and actually be an evolutionist as well.
So now the next thing that will come up in this subject of evolution, and it's a very common thread here today. You know, can't Scripture be read figuratively? Sometimes the argument is made that, well, there's certain church fathers that said that, well, you know, it didn't have to be 24-hour days. It was, you know, because a day is 1,000 years. So maybe that really meant 6,000 years. And then likewise, other people say, well, see, you know, it says a day is 1,000 years. So maybe they weren't really 24-hour days. Maybe they, you know, these were, you know, just kind of figurative periods. Right. So quick, and then on the flip side, you have St. Augustine, who read it as being figuratively, but he's usually, I still can't understand why anybody cites Augustine, because Augustine believed it was instantaneous. So he's the youngest of young earth creationists when you get down to it. But nevertheless, right. And they misuse him quite a bit. He says the day wasn't quite like our day, but he doesn't say that it couldn't have been a set defined period of time. But anyway, so going on, the most common thing is saying, well, let's just read the scripture figuratively. Is it, obviously, it can be read figuratively, right? So what's wrong with that particular argument?
Well, I think the difficulty lies in the lack of precision. So in other words, yeah, it's true that the fathers had a discussion. In fact, even St. Thomas even kind of discusses it. So in the end, St. Thomas kind of falls down on the side of that it's actually 6 days of creation. But the fact of the matter is that, so there was a discussion about the time. How long was there between these things? Now, okay, so that being said, there was a theological discussion about it. However, the Fourth Lateran Council says that the creation was created, that, you know, the material creation was created together and in a short period of time. So it's not, even if it's not going to be 600,000 years or whatever the case is, but the lack of precision lies in this. You can discuss how long a day is. That's one question. But to say that, therefore, God didn't create everything directly, which scripture recounts, is another question altogether. And so what's happening is that people are taking the discussion of the figurative aspect and relationship that could be, that in some respects could be discussed, although I still think that Lateran 4 pretty much settles it in my own estimation of it. But even if you don't hold to that, you, discussing the time, the figurative in relationship to the figurative time of a 24-hour day, that's a completely different discussion than whether God created everything directly or not. And so I think it's just a lack of precision that you're seeing.
Now, what about the Pontifical Biblical Commission's 1911, answer to a question, must we teach that the days of creation are actual 24, days, or could it be, I can't remember the exact language, I should have pulled it up so I'd have it, but you know what I'm speaking about, where they basically yeah. said it does not have to strictly be held, or that it may be, be said because there is a question of the genre of the Hebrew author. So, the way I read that is they're basically saying, all right, well, we'll admit we can't absolutely 100% close off the possibility that there's some genre being employed in the literal sense that we don't quite understand today. So that there's a wider possible range for this, but on the other hand, that doesn't mean that it has to be that way. Now, another person that I spoke to recently, he said, well, no, what that means is the Pontifical Biblical Commission saying we can't look to Genesis 1 as to give us an answer on that question. What do you make of that?
Yeah, well, I think that the fact is that, okay, it's true in the sense that it's not like it said at 9 o'clock God did this and at 10 o'clock God did this, and then it counts for every single hour, the 24 hours. So the Biblical Commission is basically saying, we can't be absolutely certain about the exact time frame in relationship to that. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that it was thousands and thousands or millions of years. So that's where I think it has to be interpreted in light of Lateran 4. So again, just because figuratively, you could discuss how long the actual days were is one question. That God has to be the direct cause of each essence of each thing is another. And I think that that's one of the things. So, but getting back to the Biblical Commission, I think they're just saying, well, look, when it comes to scripture, we don't have absolute certitude about whether it was actually exactly 24 hours.
So to shift gears a bit from that particular question, there's all kinds of theological speculation in the church today about hard cases, about things where when you see these things coming out of German bishops, out of, wherever, that and all the debates surrounding Amoris Laetitia, you see bishops on the one hand upholding it as orthodox and saying, no, see, it teaches perfectly in union with the Catholic faith. You see other bishops, such as the majority of the German bishops, Cardinal Marx and Cardinal Schönborn and those like that, saying, oh, no, it teaches at heart. We have to discern these hard cases to be able to give communion to people, who basically are in a state, public state of adultery. That is, those who've divorced and remarried. For whatever reasons, the hardest to the easiest. And we've spoken about that, I think in all of these interviews, at least in one way or another, on why the traditional theological teaching of the church makes it clear that you can't receive Holy Communion, you can't receive absolution in confession. If you're, if you're divorced and remarried, and in the latter, if you have no purpose of amendment, So in the current crisis, though, so we have this unprecedented situation where it seems to many people, including some bishops, such as you see, like the bishops in Kazakhstan, in one of their statements, right, that the teaching of the ordinary magisterium contains erroneous propositions. And we have the Episcopal conferences on the one hand upholding the orthodoxy of Amoris Laetitia, like I mentioned, and on the other hand, those condemning it as containing errors. And likewise, for general conservative and traditional critiques of the teachings of Vatican II, right? You can see going back down the line, people who've had criticism of certain magisterial documents of Paul VI and John Paul II, there's this unprecedented scale where there's at least, strong enough segments of people who think there's something wrong with some aspect of teachings, in the ordinary magisterium. For some, it's been since Vatican II. For others, it's a new thing happening currently. Now, either way, whichever one of those or both, might be correct, Cardinal Franzlin, who was an expert at Vatican I, teaches in his book, which actually I translated and you commissioned, De Divina Tradizione, in Thesis 12, as well as the American theologian Monsignor Clifford Fenton, that the teachings of the ordinary magisterium enjoy infallible security. And what this means is, not that they're infallible in the mode that Vatican I is speaking of, but rather that they are always safe to follow, that you'll never follow these and embrace something that could positively be said to be erroneous. So if the above critiques are correct in any way, shape, or form, does that mean that today we are in this period of time, that a privileged generation that gets to experience erroneous teaching, or rather, are, say, my Father Fenton and Cardinal Franzlin, are they just wrong?
First of all, it's theological speculation on their part that it's always safe. So in their day and age, I think there's a couple of sides to it. In their day and age, it was safe. You could look at what the ordinary magisterium said, and you never had to worry about it because the ordinary magisterium was very consistent with the church's tradition. It was also did painstaking research to make sure that what it was saying was in congruity with what the church had always taught. And if it wasn't, find out with proper theological and philosophical principles. So generally speaking, in their day and age, that was the case. The other thing they're trying to address is they're trying to avoid people saying, oh, well, then I don't have to follow anything that's in their magisterial teaching, because anything I can be certain about is what's infallible. So they're trying to address that in some way. It seems to me that here's part of the difficulty is, one of the things that's being banned out there is that, well, if it's erroneous, then it's not part of the magisterial teaching. No, because that is not what Vatican I said, nor is that even what Vatican II said. The fact of the matter is that Vatican I said, we know for certain that the Pope cannot err under these conditions. Outside that conditions, we don't have that same level of certitude. Later, and then after that, there was a whole discussion, even in the manual tradition, leading up to Vatican II, which talked about, well, what do you do if an ordinary magisterial teaching ends up being flawed, right, or clearly contrary to what the church has always taught? Two things that we have to look at. First is, what historically, a magisterial act that the Pope or the bishops did by virtue of their office. So when a Pope stands up and does even like Wednesday audience or as sermon, he's acting as Pope when he is doing that. As a result of that, historically, those things, all the way from public sermons all the way up to papal bulls, were considered part of the magisterial teaching. So this is one of the reasons why they're saying, well, in this area where the Pope could end up saying something where he's not aware of it, or he could end up saying something that's false or what have you, which has actually happened a few times historically, at least from most people's account, then through that manualist tradition, from after the First Vatican Council until up to this Second Vatican Council, they're dealing like, well, what do you do if the Pope ends up saying something that ends up wrong? And so they end up coining the term religiosus obsequium, which gets incorporated into Vatican II. So Vatican II says, you know, the Pope's infallible, and then a council is infallible under the same kinds of conditions. And then outside of that, they said you're supposed to have religious obsequium, which I basically deal with at more length in my book, The Binding Force of Tradition and Magisterial Authority. In both of those books, I lay out the whole thing, right? So, but basically what it boils down to is that we're living in a time now where it seems pretty clear to me that we have various magisterial teachings, even cardinals saying things that are contrary to the faith. You have, and even publicly, even putting things out in some of their documents that is flawed. The Moris Laetitiae, I think that initially, even though I sometimes wonder about this, the initial interpretation of that, people, I think it's a bit of a stretch to say that it's orthodox, but I'll grant that for the sake of argument. But it was the subsequent letter that he put in the Acta Apostolica Sedis that said, no, the interpretation that was given by the Argentinian bishops, I believe, it was actually correct, which basically means you can give people who have been divorced, remarried without an annulment, a communion. Okay. Now, that being the case, the fact of the matter is that this religiosum obsequium is translated as religious obedience. It's sometimes translated as religious obedience. Now, there was a ecclesiologist named Barry who wrote a book, and in there he said, well, if it's based upon obedience, then it has to be governed by supernatural prudence. And that basically means that as a rule, you because it's obedience, you have to follow what the ordinary magisterial teaches. However, there will be times when it's possible that your superior, those of the magisterium, could end up saying something contrary to what is clearly contrary to what the church has said in the past. And as a result of that, you're not bound to obey it or to adhere to it because of the fact that it goes clearly contrary to what the church has always taught. So there is a whole pedigree of that. And I think that, like I said, I think that Fenton and Franzelin lived in a time where you could say something like that, but I don't think that you could say that. And I'm not so sure that you could ever say that completely historically either in relationship to, you know, that they're, you know, were all the popes did everything they ever say absolutely accurate. So I think that generally speaking, it's a matter of knowing the theological principles well. And I think that there's two dangers. I mean, the two dangers is, well, then I don't have to listen to anything Pope Francis says. I don't have to listen to anything, you know, Cardinal X says. I can do, you know, I just, because they've said one thing wrong, I don't have to listen to it. But that's not necessarily the case. We don't have the luxury in our time right now to lead lives as illiterate, catechetically illiterate, but also in a certain sense, theologically illiterate Catholics. Catholics don't have, and this is true even among the traditionalists who don't read by and large, they don't buy books, they don't educate themselves, but they all think they know this stuff rather than really researching it and making sure they understand it well before they get on a blog and before they're talking about it, etc. But the point being is that I do think that we live in a time where these things are, that the things that are coming out, even from the ordinary magisterium, have things that are erroneous on occasion.
Well, if they change their mind and decide to buy books, you and I both have plenty of books that they can start reading, which I will link those below, Magisterial Authority and The Binding Force of Tradition, so people could find those. And also, I actually, earlier when you were given the citations from Prummer, I pulled out my copy and I had it found that, so I'll record that particular citation in the notes, so that way people can find that and follow that up. But there was one more thing I wanted to add. It seems like we just have a society that is so obsessed with carnal relations that, you know, it seems like that's part of the spirit out of which at least the faulty will grant the, this for the sake of argument, the Orthodox reading of Moris Laetitiae. And like I said, I haven't read the document myself, so I'm not going to pass judgment on a magisterial document that I haven't read, right? So right. I'm just going to leave it for cardinals and theologians to hash that out. But let's just take the spirit of which cardinals are running around saying, see, with this document, we need to address those hard cases and give communion and recognize and welcome all these people who are basically committing public adultery, contrary to the words of Christ in the gospel. Right. But you also have, in tandem with that, more and more calls, and it seems like this is on the agenda for this pontificate, clerical celibacy. It seems like they want to get to send that to the waste bin. And, you know, everyone always points out, oh, the Byzantine Rite, they have that. Well, historically, the church tolerated it. And even though I love the Eastern Rite, a lot of friends are Byzantine Rite, I'm not big on the married priest element, on the toleration of married priests. I should rephrase that. You know, I'm big on the toleration of it because I can't be more Catholic in the church, which has done that. But I'm not really big on the fact of it or the defense of it. And it seems to me like they're always saying, oh, we got to have married priests because that'll solve all these problems. But you've got, you know, clergy in Protestants, you have rabbis, you have Islamic clergy that all have been caught in pedophilia. And there's numerous examples of all that. So it does it seem that really the crisis we have is an undervaluing of virginity, especially in the church in the last 70 years?
Yeah, virginity, chastity, purity, the whole bit. Yeah, I would definitely actually agree with that. I think that's one of the real problems. And, you know, if people honestly believe that having married clergy is going to solve our problem, you know, like you said, all you have to do is look at the Protestants. If we have married clergy, two things. One is it's going to get very expensive to have a priest in a parish because now you're going to have to pay for his wife, his children. You're going to have to give him a living wage. Most priests, you know, make well under the poverty line level of income.
Health
insurance. That's all going to change. The second component is then you have to be prepared for the scandals. The pastor's son who is, you know, off the rails doing drugs, or the fact that the pastor is having spats with his wife and they end up in divorce, or, you know, all of that kind of thing. So people have to be prepared for that. But here's something that might be helpful too along this line. A close friend of mine wrote his licensed thesis on the topic of the permanent diaconate. And what he did is he went back into the acta of Vatican II and looked at the arguments as to why they wanted to allow it. And by and large, their basic argument was this, which is the exact same one that's being used in relationship to, you know, having married clergy like in the Amazon or in Africa and things of this sort. And basically what he discovered was is that the argument was in third world countries, there's not enough priests. If we allow married deacons, at least they can baptize and marry people so that people don't end up shacking up and things of this sort. And then the priest can come from time to time hearing confessions and saying mass. That was the idea. But what he noted in his license thesis was this, that what they weren't paying attention to, or maybe some of them were, and this is what they were just using this, I don't know. But what they weren't paying attention to is that there was no educational infrastructure in the third world to basically prepare permanent deacons. So what ended up happening? They ended up flooding the first world countries where the educational structure could be put in place. This is why you see permanent deacons all over the place in the United States, in Europe, but you don't see them in Africa or in the Amazon. Okay. The same problem is going to come up against in relationship to married clergy. If you allow married clergy, you're not going to see them in Africa, and you're not going to see them in the Amazon because A, they can't afford them, and B, they won't be able to have the infrastructure in place to actually be able to educate them sufficiently well in these places where they're saying they need them. So you're going to have that problem. And let's face it, it's going to be one of those things where it's going to be creeping. They're going to first allow it there, and then their real ultimate goal is just to allow it across the board. If you look at the way that the modernists have been proposing this, they've all been pushing for this for some time now. And I think that's one of those things that, you know, we just have to remember if the fathers of the church are correct, that God actually, that Christ, after he returned from the resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, actually told the apostles to establish a celibate clergy or celibate priesthood. If that is true, then it's divino apostolic tradition. And as a result of that, to deviate from it is a problem. And that's why the church has always considered it just a toleration on the side of the Eastern Rite. It's a toleration. They did it for the sake of unity, so that their churches could be regularized in relationship to be unified with the Catholic Church. Otherwise, the fact of the matter is that the celibate clergy, celibate priesthood, is the optimal thing to have, just on a practical level. But it's also a priest can't be divided. I mean, I could go on and on about married clergy, but I think that's the argument that they're trying to use in the Amazon or in the third world countries. There's not an infrastructure in place to get them the education to actually have them. So I don't think the argument flies, personally.
The very last thing is, but along these lines, if you ask the average person today, you know, should priests be married? You know, and they're going to say yes. The average Catholic in the parishes and the New Rite parishes, and I'm sure they've done polls and whatnot that have found this very same thing. So, of course, then they'll also say women and all these other things. But beside that, you find all these people running around saying that, oh, you know, I'm married. My marriage is just as good as anyone living consecrated life. It's just as good as any you know, the priestly life. And, you know, we're all on the same level. You know, you can't say that priestly life's better than me. That offends me, you know, and whatnot. And it goes back to, I think, the undervaluing of virginity. Has the church changed the position that's unanimous in the church fathers? It's absolutely clear in scripture. And in also previous teaching, I believe the Council of Trent actually also formally taught this, that virginity and the consecrated life is a higher state than marriage. Not that marriage stinks and consecrated life is good, but that of these two goods, one is a better good than the other.
That's correct. That's correct. The other side of it is, too, is the fact that Christ himself, you know, talks about the fact that, you know, they're made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, eventually we will all be celibate in heaven. Everybody will be celibate in heaven. So marriage is merely a temporary thing. We know this because it's till death do you part, which means it's temporary. So the important fact that God is going to call people to a higher state of perfection. But yes, I agree with you. It's unanimous in the church's tradition that that both the clerical and the consecrated virginity, that those states are higher than the married life. Like you said, it doesn't mean that the married life is bad or evil or what, or there, you know, or something wrong with it. That's not it at all. It's a good thing, but like you said, among the goods, this other one is better. I think some of it, I sometimes wonder if some of it doesn't have to come from this. We're still suffering from the effects of the French Revolution, where it's all egalitarian. We have to have everybody equal on the same plane. Otherwise, some people are just going to be uncomfortable, or like you said, they're going to feel offended by it.
Precisely. Well, Father, thank you again for joining us. We really appreciate having you on.
Thank you very much for having me.
Okay, and we look forward to it again.
I look forward to it as well.